Advent season is an incredible time of the year for Christians all around the world as we reflect on the birth of our Savior, and especially here in America. You know, it's just growing up, it's just been a part of our culture, and even though there are those, you know, who, you know, are anti-Christmas and they're trying to scrub every semblance of our Christian heritage, you know, from this land of ours, it's so hard and difficult to do. It just seems this time of the year that people really are merrier, that people really are more alive and more alert. How many of you sense this time of the year that people just seem to be a little bit more alert and alive and open to just the mood of the season, you know, focusing on the great gift that God gave us when he gave us his son. Even though winter is a time when trees and flowers, nature is basically dormant, you know, many mammals, they go into hibernation in order to survive the cold winter. This is a time for us to be awake, a time for us to be alive. Now, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles or turn on your Bible app and go to the book of Revelation. It'll be up on the screen also. I still encourage you to make sure you have your Bibles with you. The book of Revelation, Jesus wrote seven letters, seven special sermons that he preached to seven churches in Asia. This could be a series in and of itself, the seven letters to the seven churches. We're going to be looking at one of the churches, the church of Sardis. So the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and by the way, remember, it's not the book of Revelations, it's the book of Revelation. There's no S on the end. It's just one of my pet peeves. Whenever I talk to Christians, they're like, oh, I just love the book of Revelations. I'm like, really? What book is that? I mean, like, it's in the Bible? Yes, it's the last book in the Bible. I said, there is no book called Revelations. There's only one revelation, and it's about Jesus Christ. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Write this to the angel, which that word angel means messenger. Write this to the messenger of the church in Sardis. The one who has the seven spirits, seven is the number of perfection, represents the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars represents the seven churches because the church is supposed to be the light of the world. And say this, this is Jesus talking. I know what you do. People say that you are alive, but really, you are dead. Verse 2, wake up. Say those two words with me. Wake up. Make yourselves stronger before what you have left dies completely. I have found that what you are doing is less than what my God wants. So do not forget what you have received and heard. Obey it and change your hearts and lives. So you must, say those two words with me, wake up, or I will come like a thief, and you will not know when I will come to you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word today. Lord, I just thank you that the Holy Spirit, you're so amazing. I just thank you for your work in our lives today. As we teach the scripture, as we're faithful to present it in the best possible way that we can as human beings, Lord, take it and bless it. Break this spiritual bread. Distribute it to your people. And Holy Spirit, pinpoint this message in the hearts and lives of everyone that's here and those that may be watching online. May they hear the word and receive the word. May it draw us closer to you, Jesus. And may it help us to become more devoted and ardent in our pursuit of God. We pray and ask this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. All right. Jesus is telling us here that we need to wake up. Now, how many of you recognize what this little fella is right here? This, my friend, is an alarm clock. It is a necessary evil, right? Many of you would not be here this morning if you didn't have one of these little things, okay? All of us have our own tradition, our own way of waking up. Some of you have three or four of these in your room because you don't remember turning off the first one. Some of you can barely remember turning off the second one. And the third one's to let you know you better get out of bed. You're going to be late for work. You're going to be late for school. You're going to be late for church. Now, some people have no problem waking up in the morning. Some people don't even need an alarm clock. What I've discovered, the older you get, the less that you need an alarm clock. Biology wakes you up, okay? But most of us need an aid to wake up. So there's this little fella. Hello? Uh-oh, I hear something. That's not this. Okay. That is not working. Try that again. Now that's a wee. That wouldn't wake anybody up. And I think that's the problem in the average church. We're putting people to sleep instead of stirring their hearts and waking them up. You see, to be a Christ follower, we can't be Christian somniacs, okay? We have to be Christian insomniacs, all right? We have to be insomniac disciples, which means we have to wake up. Did you hear about the dyslexic agnostic who stayed awake all night wondering if there was dog? Okay, you didn't get that. You're not with me. Did you hear about the parents who named their baby caffeine because it kept them up all night? Yeah, okay. All right, that's all I have for you. You got to pay more in the offering. All right. We all know the value of sleep. We get up in the morning. We're getting ready for the day. We go out. You go to school, some of you, or you go to work. You work hard. You fulfill your obligations, your duties, your responsibilities. There's great pressure, great demand. You're busting it. You're making it happen each and every day. You know, you get off of work. You go pick the kids up. You get them home. And then you've got to tend to their needs. You got to help them with their schoolwork. You know, then you've got to prepare supper. You've got some chores around the house you have to do. Then you put the kids to bed. If you have smaller children, you tuck them in. You tell them a story. You say a prayer for them. You finally have a portion of your day where you can just sit down, chill for a little bit, relax for a little bit. Next thing you know, it's time to get to bed. You want to make sure that you get to bed at a decent time because, you know, you want to wake up refreshed. You don't want to be groggy. You don't want to be tired. So many of us look forward to a good night's sleep. And you know what? A good night's sleep is a blessing from God. It is a gift. Listen, sleeplessness is sinfulness. God requires us to rest. Matter of fact, he gives us one day out of seven to practice Sabbath to what? Rest. The Bible says he gives his beloved sleep. Now, some of you I know may be battling insomnia. It's a serious condition. And it is our heart and our prayer that God would bless you with sweet sleep, that he would give you a breakthrough. I had a friend of mine that struggled with insomnia. He was a preacher, a pastor, and it was driving him crazy. He just couldn't sleep. And he tried everything, and it was really wearing him down. And thankfully, there was a spiritual breakthrough, and he got his sleep back. You really don't know how valuable sleep is until you lose your sleep. And it seems like more and more Americans are losing their sleep today. Maybe it's because we live in a 24/7 society, right? 24-hour news, and there's just, you know, you've got to go one more page of Facebook before you go to bed. Bad idea. Do it other times, but not first thing in the morning, not the last thing before you go to bed. You don't want Facebook in your mind. You know, the best part of waking up is not Facebook in your face, okay? Maybe it's not even Folgers in your cup, okay? It's old school, I know. Kind of corny, whatever. But so many people are so plugged in 24/7. You know, there are people that are having problems texting while they're asleep? Yes, you've heard of sleepwalking. Now people are sending out text messages while they are sleeping. That is a serious condition. My friend, you need some intervention, amen, okay? It's just the crazy world that we live in. Employers are seeing the effects of it. They're complaining about workers showing up that are dozing off at their desk in front of their computer, or God forbid, while they're working behind heavy machinery. Now, I don't want anybody to raise your hand. I don't want anybody to expose their guilt this morning, but how many of you at school or at work, at your desk, behind your computer, you have, while on the clock, dozed off a time or two? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand, especially if you work here at Trinity. Please don't raise your hand, okay? Not good. But that is a serious problem. It just seems that people aren't getting enough sleep. But it's amazing how you can get a good night's sleep on Saturday night when you're too tired to get up to come to church in the morning. Barna did some research a few years back, and they discovered that getting a good night's sleep outweighed and was more important than attending church. And I said, there's a problem with that. They interviewed the wrong people. If they interviewed people that attended Trinity Church, it would be the opposite. We would rather sacrifice sleep. We would rather lose sleep so that we could be in church. And why are you so quiet, okay? Yeah, well, I was giving you a compliment. You didn't want it, okay. Hey, you're here today, so you made it. You did it. So sleep is important. But Jesus is telling us not to fall asleep, spiritually speaking, to stay awake, to stay alert, to be aware. And here's the big takeaway of today's message, okay? Here, in one sentence, here's the big takeaway. You can be alive but not awake. You see, there are churches, as Jesus said, they think they're alive, but they're really dead. How many churches are going through the motions? How many Christians sometimes, even in our own lives, we're all from time to time guilty of it. Nobody here is immune to it. We're going through the motions of our faith, but there's really no life there. We think we're alive, but the indictment of Jesus is you are dead. So Jesus gives us five commands to follow. He gives us five imperatives. He gives us five verbs, okay, you English people out there, that we need to follow in our own lives. He tells us to wake up, to get stronger, to remember, to obey, and to repent. Let's look at those five things that Jesus is telling us to do in this passage of Scripture. The first one is, wake up. Wake up. God has some spiritual alarm systems that He uses in all of our lives, that He uses in churches, to help stir people and arouse people to wake people up. He wants us to be alert and to be aware of how He is at work in our lives. How He is at work in the lives of others. How He is at work in our church. He wants us to be alive to it. He wants us to be aware of it. He wants us to be awake to what is happening around us. I looked up the word wake up, and in the Greek language, it's an interesting Greek word. Gregorio is the Greek word that is used here in the book of Revelation. Kind of sounds like the name of a kid that's in an Italian family. And this is my son, Gregorio, you know? It's a funny name, but here's what it means. It's interesting. It means that you're to be wakeful, sleepless, or falling awake, okay? Instead of falling asleep, you're falling awake. It's like a person that is scrutinizing an instant replay. You see, if you watch football and there's a call, it's controversial, the referee, you know, puts his black tarp over his head, he looks at this screen on the sidelines, and then he looks in slow motion the replay to catch any detail that will either confirm or overturn the call on the field. So to wake up or to be watchful, that's what this Greek word means. It really comes from two Greek words, which means chase. To chase sleep away. To chase sleep away. How many of you have ever been on a road trip and you know what it means to chase sleep away? You're driving, and how you know it's dangerous to drive while under the influence? It's more dangerous to drive while tired, okay? It's very dangerous. And how many of you have had a problem behind the wheel before? You can raise your hand on this one, okay? I think we all have. And you were trying to drive sleep away. You roll the window down, you know, you slap yourself, put toothpicks under your eyes, whatever extreme that you need to go to, because you know how dangerous it could be. I mean, the best thing you could do is what? Pull over in a safe area, in a safe spot, and doze off for a little while if you need to. And get your rest and get back on the road. That happens to us spiritually. Jesus is wanting us to stay alert and to stay awake because it's so easy to spiritually fall asleep. How many remember the story of Rip Van Winkle? Washington Irving told the story a long time ago about this Dutch gentleman, okay, Rip Van Winkle, who thought he was getting a great deal buying some moonshine, you know, from these mysterious sellers of this drink, this brew, and he drank it, right? And in the story, he goes to sleep, and he falls asleep for 20 years. And when he wakes up, his relatives are older, he's older, some of his relatives are dead. The sign that was on the tavern that was honoring George III is a new sign on the tavern that's honoring another George, George Washington. And 20 years passed him by. He was completely out of it for 20 years. The spiritual application of that is, while the church has been asleep, the enemy has sown seeds. While the church has been asleep, bickering over its denominational differences, while the church has been out of touch, the world around us has changed. While the church has been asleep, the definition of marriage has changed before our very eyes. While the church has been asleep, we see what has happened with the sanctity of human life no longer sacred any longer in the womb of the mother. As we sleep, church, as we sleep, our religious freedoms are being eroded almost each and every day. While the church sleeps, the enemy sows seed. Jesus told a parable one time about a farmer, and when it came time for the crops to grow, there was not only wheat, but there were tares. And the hired hand said to the owner, he said, "What happened? What happened?" And in the parable, Jesus said, "While we slept, the enemy sowed the tares." The reality of remaining spiritually awake and spiritually alert. And sometimes the Lord will use certain events in our life to wake us up. Listen, not every circumstance in your life was created by God. Not every circumstance in your life was caused by God. You must understand that. Not everything that happens in your life is that God made it happen. There are things that happen in our life that are the result of the decisions that others have made that have now had an impact upon us, the consequences of those decisions. There are some circumstances and events that occur in our life that are the result of our own making, of our own choosing, and of our own doing. God didn't create them. We did by the choices that we made. Some circumstances and some events in our life are the result of the enemy who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So not every event, not every circumstance that happens in your life was caused by God. But I will tell you this, as your pastor, I love you and I care about you. Every circumstance in your life can be used by God. Came across a story a long time ago in western Montana. There was a stagecoach. It was severe cold weather. Passengers in the coach. There was a mother with a young infant, and it was so cold, so severe, you had to stay awake. You had to stay alert, because if you fell asleep, you could slip into hypothermia and you could die. That's how serious it was. So the stagecoach driver was trying to get to their destination as quickly as they could and as safely as they could, but this mother with this infant kept falling asleep, kept dozing off. They had to keep waking her up, and she kept dozing off. And so finally, the driver stopped the stagecoach, grabbed the baby, wrapped it in what little blankets were left in the stagecoach, put it under his seat, took the mother, threw her outside, okay, a little drastic, I know, threw her outside, closed the door to the carriage, began to ride off. The mother, realizing what had just happened, rises to her feet. She begins to scream, run frantically after the stagecoach, crying after her child, wanting her baby. And when the stagecoach driver realized that the mother was warm and awake, he allowed her to overtake the stagecoach, allowed her back in, and handed her baby back to her. You know, sometimes events happen in life, don't they? We don't plan them, we don't ask for them, but events happen in life, and it could be that sometimes God will use these life-shattering events in our lives to do what? To do what? To do what? To wake us up, church. To wake us up. Jesus is warning, not only here in the book of Revelation, but also in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, when he's talking about end times, the importance of us staying alert and staying watchful, not falling asleep at the switch, which, you know, is an expression that originated with the railroad industry. It refers to someone who has missed something important, who has not noticed some critical detail, or who might be placing themselves or others in danger because of a lack of attention, falling asleep at the switch. If an engineer dozes off while tending the switches or the controls, it could have catastrophic results. And it just happened back a few weeks ago, on December 1st, William Rockefeller of the Metro North Engineer in the Bronx fell asleep navigating a curve. He was going 82 miles an hour when he should have slowed the train down to 30 miles an hour. It derailed. Four people lost their lives, and dozens were hospitalized. Did God cause that? No. Human failure caused that. So God wants us to wake up. Number two, he wants us to get strong. Get strong, get strong. Look at Revelation 3:2. It says, Jesus said, "Make yourselves stronger," or get stronger, "before what you have left dies completely." The Bible has so much to say about becoming stronger in our faith. It says in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Let's say that together. Be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Say it now like you mean it, like you need it. Are you ready? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not strong in yourself. How many know there are times when we are weak? Absolutely, we are weak. And so I love Joel 3:10. Joel 3:10 says, let the weak say, I am strong. So it's something that you need to say. So let the weak say that I am strong. Let's say that together. Let the weak say, I am strong. Look to your neighbor and say, you are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Hey, 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul said, I will glory in my weakness. I will glory in my weakness because when I'm weak, then he is strong. You know, we can glory in our weaknesses because our weaknesses are a reminder we can't, but he can. Our weaknesses are a reminder that we must rely on him each and every day, every moment of every day. Now listen, how many know that getting stronger is not automatic? When I was in second grade, I saw a Joe Weider advertisement, you know, and if you bought this protein, and if you would take this his protein, I thought that it would make you stronger. I begged my mom, buy me this protein. Because if you looked up the word scrawny or skinny in the dictionary, my picture was there, okay? It was bad. It was bad. It was bad for me in junior high and high school until I realized you can get stronger. And so I joined a gym. And I started going to the gym. And I started lifting weights. And I started eating a lot and drinking protein. And it doesn't take just the protein, but it takes protein and exercise. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, these bumps begin to appear on my body that were never there before. They were muscles. I remember I had a traumatic event one time. I was in junior high or elementary, and the physical ed teacher was talking about exercise. And he said, do this with your arm and watch, a ball will form. I'm like, I've never done this before. So I went like that, no ball formed. And I saw girls in my class, and they had a little ball that formed. I said, that's wrong. I need help. Okay? And what I realized is you have to actually pay the price. You have to do something to get stronger. You have to go to the gym, and you have to sweat, and you have to feel pain. But there was gain in the pain. Hello? I love going to the gym today, and nowadays I go to the gym still. I feel it's a responsibility I have to God, to my family, to this church, to be as fit as I possibly can without worshiping the body and all of that, because anything taken to an extreme can become bad. But I love watching people work out. Some people do it right, and then some people do it wrong, okay? It's like you're wasting time. And so we have trainers in this church, people that are professional trainers, and you see them working meticulously with their clients. And I thought, those are the smart people, because they're not just going in there wasting their money, wasting their time. They want to find out how to do it right to begin with. And these trainers help you reach your goals, whatever those goals might be. They put you on a plan and on a schedule that you can actually live with, okay? If you go to the gym, say, all right, start of the new year, I'm going to get in shape, I'm going to start going to the gym an hour a day, 5 days a week, you're going to fail. You're going to be disappointed, disillusioned, and discouraged, and you're going to give up on it. But if you start where you're at the level that you're at, you can begin to work your way up to whatever your goals may be that you would like to achieve. Same thing spiritually. Here at Trinity, we're like a big spiritual gym, okay? And all of our pastors are like professional trainers, okay, that want to help you reach your spiritual goals of becoming stronger in your faith and stronger in your relationship with Jesus. And listen, just like a gym, I wish I could go to the gym and watch other people work out and I get the benefit from it. Wouldn't that be cool? Just to go to the gym, watch this guy pump an iron, like, yeah. He's like, what are you doing? I'm watching you and I'm getting stronger as you're doing it. It doesn't work that way. I wish it worked that way. I wish I could go to the cardio area and see people on the elliptical or running and sweating, and just like, just watch them, you know, watch them, and then benefit from that. It doesn't work. Listen, we don't come to church to watch other people worship. We don't come to church to watch other people pray. We don't come to church to watch other people serve. We don't come to church to watch other people give. We don't come to church to be observers. We come to church that we might participate and begin to use our spiritual muscles. And as we use our spiritual muscles, we get stronger. I'm doing better preaching than you are listening. Get stronger. It's time. It's time to get stronger in the Word, through the Word, by prayer, by fellowship, being involved in a life group, coming to church consistently and regularly, giving and serving. All of these things together help to build your spiritual life up. The third thing we need to do, we need to remember. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, so don't forget what you have received and heard. This is an interesting comment, because as I'm reading, I'm like, okay, Jesus, what are you talking about? Because he's talking to the church at Sardis that existed 2,000 years ago, but he's also talking to us. And he was telling them, don't forget what you have received and heard. What's he referring to? He's referring to the teachings of the gospel that they had already received. Don't forget it. Pay attention to it. You've already heard it. You've already received it. Don't let it slip from you. Specifically, what's he talking about? It's what I believe the Apostle Paul alluded to in Ephesians 2:20 when he said this, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Our faith is not a flimsy faith. Our faith is not a fleeting faith. And our faith is not a fad faith. Our faith is a faith that has a firm foundation. It is built on the apostles. That's the New Testament. The epistles. Peter, James, John, Jude. The epistles. And the prophets. That's the Old Testament. How many know to be a fit follower of Jesus, you need the whole counsel of God. All scripture is inspired of God. We need the Old Testament, we need the Gospels, and we need the New Testament, including the book of Revelation, not Revelations. Amen. We need the whole counsel of God. Did you know that there are Christians teaching in the body of Christ today that you no longer need to study or read through the Old Testament because it's old law and we're no longer under the law? Hello? You're not taking it out of my Bible. I've got some muscles now. I'll fight you over that, okay? I may not win, but I'll do my best, right? No, there are people that are saying, really, you don't even really have to apply the teachings of Jesus because Jesus taught while he was under the law. So really what he taught was not for us today. Hello? Do you have stupid written on your forehead? No, you don't, okay? You are smarter than that, than to believe that mumbo-jumbo stuff. Hello? Some people are saying, all you need are the teachings of the Apostle Paul. I thank God for the teachings of Paul and James and Peter and John and Jude. And I'm running out of time. Okay, get back. Everybody say, remember. Remember. Let's be people of the Word. Let's be people of the book. And then we won't be deceived in these last days. The fourth thing is we need to obey. We need to obey. Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3, these two verses combined says this. It says this. I have found that what you are doing is less than what God wants. I pray that's not true about you and me today. I pray it's not true about us as a church, that we're doing less than what God wants. God didn't do less than what we needed. He exceeded what we needed. And he wants us to obey him. Listen, a couple years ago, my mom had a surgical procedure. It was a serious one, and she came out great. We're thankful to the Lord for that. So she left the hospital, and she was assigned to a rehab hospital, inpatient rehabilitation. She was going to be there for a period of time. So we were going back and forth to Albuquerque during that time, and we were there when they were transporting her to this rehab hospital. And I remember the first day I walked into the rehab hospital to go into my mother's room, a dog ran right past me. And I'm like, what's a dog? I said, did they run out of room at the human hospital, and they brought her to the veterinarian hospital, or what? I mean, there's a dog in the hospital. I love dogs, but you know, they're not clean. They're not sterile. I'm like, man, my mom has an open wound, you know, from her surgery. And so I flagged down the nurse. I said, excuse me, ma'am. I said, there's a dog in the hallway. She said, oh, that's Max. He helps out the patients. And I thought, I know there's a shortage of doctors. I didn't know medicine had gone to the dogs, okay, so soon. Come to find out, you know, dogs are actually used in therapy to help rehab people and get people back on their feet. Matter of fact, there's an organization called Therapy Dogs International, and they screen dogs based on their personality and their obedience, and they train them and certify them to provide care to help people heal faster. There are like 4,500 to 5,000 of these pets, and they service some 350,000 patients. And I thought, see, there's the difference between man's best friend, dogs, and cats. There is no Therapy Cats International. Ain't gonna happen. Because actually cats need therapy, right? Those creatures, I'll tell you. And I thought, well, that's why they came out with a wonderful movie many years ago, All Dogs Go to Heaven. We don't know about cats, but all dogs go to heaven, yeah? And I thought, what is it about dogs that make them so loving and so adorable? And all of us in here are fans of dogs, or you're not a Christian. But anyway, what evokes that emotion out of human beings? It's really two things about dogs: their loyalty and their obedience. I just read in the news this past week, a guy was in a severe accident, his dog was with him, the man was injured, his dog was injured, but he got out of the car and limped his way down the road to find help for his owner. That's cool, isn't that? That's a loyalty and the obedience of a dog. Now, there are some dogs that are demon-possessed, okay? I had a demon-possessed dog once. But anyway, and I think the lesson for us is, if dogs are so lovable because of the loyalty and the obedience they display, I think that's the message for us today. That not only should we strive to be godly, but we should also strive to be dogly. Are you with me? To be more loyal and obedient to Christ. Here's how Jesus put it in John's Gospel 14:15. I love this verse. If you love me, you will obey what I command. If we love you. After the resurrection, Jesus had to restore Peter because Peter had a failure. He had a human moment like we all have from time to time. And the way Jesus restored Peter is he didn't embarrass him in front of the other disciples. He didn't condemn him and ridicule him. He simply said, Peter, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know all things. Three times he asked him, do you love me? You know, at the end of the day, Christianity, it's not about rules and regulations, although there are commands, and that's different because rules and regulations come from men, but commands come from God, and they're beautiful. I've just been reading through Psalm 119 in my daily devotional, reading through the Bible, and it's amazing, Psalm 119, how the psalmist loves and cherishes and esteems and adores God's commands. They're beautiful. Christianity is based on love. We do what we do because we love him. The responsibility of every pastor, every spiritual mentor, spiritual leader in your life is to simply help encourage you to love Jesus more. That's what it's all about, just loving him more. And the byproduct of that is we will obey him. The final thing is, point number five is we need to repent. Now, as I share this final point with you, once again, this week and next week, the last couple of weeks, we've been taking up a special offering at the end of our service. It's the Christmas blessing offering. I know many of you have already participated. You've given generously. Thank you. Once again, no gift is too small. No gift is too large. This special offering goes to Babies, Benevolence, and Beyond. And as you see what happened in our Benevolence Outreach yesterday, it was absolutely incredible. Thank you for your giving. Thank you for your praying. Thank you for the 300-plus volunteers that showed up. You made a difference in the lives of 2,000 people. Seeing those children receive a brand new pair of shoes, it was so awesome to have experienced it. You make that possible. And not only this one-time event, but what we do throughout the year in our benevolence. When a woman finds herself in a crisis pregnancy, we don't throw stones. We don't condemn. We lovingly show her there is an option. And that option is life, as difficult as it may be. And each one of those roses represent a pregnancy that was going to be terminated, but the mother instead chose life. Can we thank the Lord for every rose that's represented in that vase? And we can't do the ministry that we do here without your faithful participation in your praying, your giving, and your serving. So as the Lord has blessed you this year and prospered you, don't give out of condemnation or guilt. Give cheerfully, and I know the Lord will bless you. We'll collect that here in just a moment. Repent. Jesus said in Revelation 3:3, change your hearts and lives. In other words, repent. You know, there are some popular teachings that are spreading throughout the body of Christ today, and they're old fads that have been recycled. And there are some preachers who are soaring in their popularity. They have really sincere hearts. Much of what they say is very accurate and very good. I've heard and read some of their stuff. But some of them are getting into hyper grace. Some are beginning to teach that you no longer have to repent. Some are teaching that because grace is so amazing, and it is, but that because grace is so amazing, you don't even have to ever confess your sins anymore if you're a Christian, because Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future, and they're all taken care of by His grace, and you no longer have to confess your sins. Oh, it sounds good. Oh, it allows you to schedule a lot of speaking engagements. Oh, it allows you to sell a lot of books and a lot of teaching tapes. But it's just not accurate, my friend. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You know the one thing we all have in common here? The one thing each and every one of us have in common here today is we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And we're all sinners saved by grace. You're like, oh, I'm not a sinner. Oh, let me ask your wife about that one. And if you have her duped, let me talk to your mother-in-law. I know there's some garbage on you. We're all sinners. What's so amazing about grace is God will forgive you instantly, instantaneously, and permanently when we confess our sins. James said, confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. What are you going to do with that verse, right? Some of the guys that are preaching this, they say, well, 1 John was not written to Christians. It was written to the Gnostics. Okay. Hello, you're smarter than that. It's an insult to your intelligence for somebody to try to get away with that, okay? It's written to believers. 1 John is written to believers. They say that Paul never preached on confession of your sins. Problem with that? He wrote two letters to the most sinful carnal church in all of the history of the world, the Corinthians. And in his second letter, he said, listen, I'm not trying to heap guilt on you, but I'm trying to create a godly sorrow, because there's a sorrow of this world that leads to death, but there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And Jesus taught on repentance. You see, if we want to stay spiritually awake, if we want to get stronger, if we want to remember, if we want to obey, it all begins with us saying, God, there's some things in my life that I know I'm struggling with. I can't handle them on my own, but I know that you can, and I surrender, I submit, I ask you, God, to forgive me. Instantaneously, He forgives you. Thank God we live under grace. We don't work, earn, or merit His love and favor. We don't perform. It's not performance-based. It's Christ-based. But we have a responsibility to keep our hearts right before the Lord. And all the people said, every head bowed, every eye closed, Father, as we receive this special offering, I thank you, God, as people give out of their generosity, that you're going to give back to them. Thank you for your blessing upon this congregation, upon every family, every life that's represented here. Thank you for those that may be struggling financially, for those that are out of work and need a job. Thank you that there is a miracle waiting for them. Thank you that you open doors that no one shuts. You shut doors that no one opens. I thank you for your grace being extended to your people now. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's receive the offering. As we're receiving the offering, if you're here today and maybe you're new to the church, you're visiting, you haven't been in church for a long time, thank you for being here. We're going to give you an opportunity to receive the greatest gift. And the greatest gift is what Christmas is all about. God sent His only begotten Son. That if you'll believe in Him and trust in Him and yield your life to Him, He'll come into your life and change your life from the inside out. You say, how does all that happen? It's very simple. If you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. You don't have to join a church, although being a part of a church is important. Joining a church doesn't save you. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves you. If you'd like to receive His love and grace in your life, it's free. Christ paid it all in full on the cross 2,000 years ago. Just pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. I will lead you and the rest of our congregation in this very special prayer. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. Amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?